Aqui. Percebes? How's that? Is that better?
Yes.
Good. Keep your Bibles on your knees because we're going to be looking at this passage together. I'm going to be looking at bits of the letter as well that we've looked at in previous weeks. Why don't I pray as we start? Father God, thank you for this letter. Thank you for the chunk we're going to read and look at now together. Thank you that we've heard you speak as it was read. Pray that we hear your words through this talk now. Pray that we know your voice, and that we listen well, and that we know how to put it into practice as well. Amen. So we're closing out this letter of 1 Thessalonians tonight. It's a letter that's been quite light on instruction, hasn't it? It's been very warm and encouraging and uplifting to the church there. It might feel a little odd then that, do you see there's a little title just ahead of what we've read together? It says, Final Instructions. It's not a title Paul put in his original letter. It's something that the NIV has thought is helpful as a little marker to us. You might think it means we've got a bit of a list of do's and don'ts at the end of the letter that Paul's just kind of quickly had to shove in. He's written quickly and he quickly gets his instructions in at the end. I'm going to say it's not as simple as that. The letter has been loosely structured around three prayers that Paul has shared with the church there. So do you remember back in chapter 1? So in chapter 1 and verse 2, he opens, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And then much of chapter 1, Paul expands that prayer and tells them kind of what they've been praying for that church. He thanks God because he's heard of their work that's come from faith, their labours that's prompted from love, and their endurance that comes from the hope they have in Christ. And then a little bit further on in chapter 3, towards the end of chapter 3, Paul prays again in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. It's a practical prayer. And then he asks, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. And then the next couple of chapters explain kind of what's going to happen when Jesus does return. And then we come to the passage we're looking at. And if you look down at verse 23, Paul prays again. And Paul prays this. I think it's probably the key verse that we'll look at. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first verse of our passage, verse 12, starts with the word now. And by the end of verse 23, we're at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So between the now of verse 12 and the coming of the Lord in the future, what have we got there? One of the things that Paul says in at the start of his letter, again in chapter 1 and verse 9, the report of what the Thessalonian church are like is they're people who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus to return. And it's that waiting bit that we're seeing a bit of now. The previous chapter, as I mentioned, talked about what will happen when Jesus comes back. What are we to do in the meantime? What's going to be happening in the meantime? It's a big word that describes that in verse 23. You see the word sanctify, sanctification. Now, sanctification is a big word ending in shun. So I did what any Christian parent would do and checked the Colin Buchanan song, big words ending in shun, for a definition so that I could just lift it and put it in my sermon. I was very disappointed to find it's not one of the words in his song. He's got justification in there. He's got propitiation in there. He's got imputation in there, whatever they mean. He's not got sanctification. So I had to work a little bit harder to put a definition in here. The first part of that word comes from sanctus, which means holy. So in very basic terms, I guess we've got holification. So the process of something being made holy. It's used in a couple of different ways in the Bible. So sometimes it's referring to the process of sanctification, and sometimes it's referring to the sort of end result of sanctification. So we are both being sanctified and we are going to be fully sanctified. And that process and that end result of sanctification, I guess the simplest way to explain that process of being made holy and righteous and perfect, if you think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the most holy, righteous and perfect person who's ever lived. And so to be sanctified is to be made more and more and more like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That end result type of sanctification comes right at the end when Christ returns, and we will be fully transformed into those with new bodies and new minds. And the process of sanctification comes in the now while we're here on earth. It's a process by which God is helping to change his people and his church to being those who are inclined to his will rather than our own will. And that's what's happening to the Christian now. That's what's happening to the church now. With that perspective, verses 12 to 22, then they're not just a list of do's and don'ts. They're some of the ways we might see that sanctification in action. They're some of the things God is doing in us as we grow as Christians. And there's some of the ways God wants to move us closer to his will in Christ. It's not an exhaustive list of things, but I think it looks at a couple of things. Two areas that we might see sanctification in action is in our relationships with one another and in how we express our faith together as well. So first up, we've got the first thing Paul talks about in verses 12 and 13. He talks about our relationship with our leaders. Do you see that? Take a look with me at verse 12. Now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Paul implores them to respect those who work hard. I think that primarily means our leaders. So some translations go for those who are over you in the Lord. First and foremost, that here is those who lead us. That's our clergy, that's our staff. But the defining thing here is in their hard work that we see. I don't think it'd be wrong to apply from here that you could extend the application out here to our growth group leaders, our youth group leaders, our ministry leaders. Those who work over us in whatever ministry it is, they're working hard. We're to respect them and we're to hold them in high regard in love. I think it's important that we see that the reason we do that is because of their hard work as well. Verse 13 makes that quite explicit. I think that's important because it's a little bit different to how the world works sometimes, isn't it? So we'll all have examples of examples, good and bad, of people who've been over us, whether it's in the workplace or at school. We're expected to hold our bosses and our leaders in high regard, aren't we? It's the right thing to do to respect your boss. You might be contractually obliged, to be honest. But sometimes that respect is probably, it might just be down to their position. They are more senior to you, so therefore you respect them. And it might be irrelevant what they do, because actually the respect comes because they are senior to you. We'll have examples of when that respect's been easy because you've had a great boss. We'll have examples when it's been a bit trickier as well, won't we? But for God's leaders, their role and their hard work go hand in hand. So their status, their role, it is bound up in them being a hard worker. They're those who work hard. It's the same phrase Paul uses in chapter 1. He talks about the authentic Christian response to the gospel being seen in labours of love and works of faith. And it's also the authentic response to the calling of Christian leadership. Our Christian leaders should be working hard. And we should be acknowledging it. What is it they're working hard doing? I suppose there's a few ways we could answer that question. We could look practically at how they're spending their time. Maybe it's meetings, maybe it's writing sermons, maybe it's prepping growth group studies. Maybe it's in planning activities. It's probably spending a lot of time with people, praying with them, talking with them. I don't know whether the stereotype about tea with the vicar still rings true. Imagine our vicar spend a lot of time drinking tea with the parishioners. Paul's nodding at the front. A whole host of tasks and jobs probably fill their diaries, but what they're really doing is in there in verse 12, because it says they care for you in the Lord and they admonish you. That's the summary of what our leaders are doing for us. That's why your growth group leaders, your youth group leaders, that's why they're doing all the hard work. It's because they care for you and they love you. They want to see you grow in your faith and be kept pure and blameless until the Lord Jesus returns. Imagine that's often a busy but joyful thing to do. Teaching from the Bible, praying with people, leading people. But there's a challenge too, because the other thing that they do is admonish. It's another word we don't use all that often. I went to the dictionary for this one. To inform or notify of a fault. To rebuke gently or kindly, but seriously. Rebuke gently or kindly, but seriously. Do you see what a tightrope that is to walk? Warning someone gently but firmly of the seriousness of their sin, or the way they handled the gospel, or whatever it might be. That's got to be a tough thing to get right, hasn't it? It might not always be received well, even with all the tact, grace, and patience in the world. That can be a really difficult conversation. It's a tough responsibility. It is a burden for our leaders, and I'm sure they do it primarily because they care and they love people. They care and love us enough to show us when we're going right and when we're going wrong. And they love and care for us enough to steer us in the right direction. Well, that's what they do. What should we do? Well, we're to hold them in high regard, in love, it says. And that love's got to be visible and active, I think, hasn't it? That's the sort of love we've seen in this letter. Active and visible, hard-working love. So perhaps it comes in offers of practical help for those who minister above us in our particular sphere, our particular ministry, taking on an extra responsibility or helping them carry a burden. Perhaps it's in acts of kindness and gestures, gifts even. No small group leader is going to complain if you bring cake for them, for example. Perhaps it's simply in committing to pray and letting them know that you're praying, letting them know that you care about them and their lives, reaching out to them to let them know we're thankful for what they do, that we appreciate them. It's a really tricky thing for me to assess how well we do this in church, because I'm not one of those leaders. The application would be very clear to us if we were doing a terrible job of this, because Paul would say, do a better job of loving your leaders, acknowledge their hard work, hold them in high regard. But if as a church we were doing a great job, well, if we're holding our leaders in high regard already, what would Paul's application be? I think we get that already in verse 9 of chapter 4. Paul says, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Our growth in love for our leaders and for each other, it doesn't reach a full stop. It's not like we sort of get to a sort of completed state. It's a continual growth. It's us always seeking to love further and deeper and better. Do so more and more. Grow more and more and more in love, says Paul. That will be a mark of the sanctifying work of God within us as a church, won't it? If being fully sanctified is to look like us being transformed into the likeness of Christ, then it stands to reason that being full of love for others is a pretty good marker, isn't it? Because no one's ever been more full of love than the Lord Jesus Christ. So full of love for other people that he went to the cross. That's a real labour of love, isn't it? All this, of course, applies to our relationships within church with our brothers and sisters as well, doesn't it? That's what Paul turns his attention to next. Live in peace with each other, And then verse 14, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. I think it's five times in this chapter Paul's addressed them as brothers and sisters. And I think we know that's the term that we often see in the New Testament for church family. But I think we sometimes skim over how intimate a relationship that is, how kind of familiar and close that is. Our brothers and sisters within our families are some of the people who we share the most with, aren't they? They're some of the closest people to us often. We'll share parents and upbringing and a home and beliefs and ideals. We've come from the same place. And our church family are to be like that, as close as our own siblings. And I know that sibling relationship I've just described might not be the case for you, might not be the case for all of us. Sometimes it's strained, sometimes it might be broken. I hope there's comfort here when we see that God provides a family for us within the church. And if you're a part of a church here and you're here tonight, then you can be a part of that family. You're here with brothers and sisters. Perhaps it's in the trickier, more fractured sibling relationships that Paul's instruction to live in peace makes quite a lot of sense, actually. I think of my two girls at four and two, nearly three, and they can be both each other's closest friend and each other's fiercest enemy, and that's just over breakfast. The closer we are to someone, the more we share lives with people. We need to watch, don't we, that we live in peace with them. It can be a challenge. The danger is there to fall out. He starts with, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle and disruptive. So he's talking about people here who are in stark contrast to the hardworking leaders, people who aren't particularly busy, people aren't particularly committed, and these are people whose laziness is actually causing a disruption within the family. And again, if you think of a family setup where one person refuses to get involved, doesn't pull their weight, you can understand how that causes division, that causes disruption. It might be, actually, that this was a particular challenge for the Thessalonian church. It's been overwhelmingly positive, this letter, hasn't it? But from this command here, some words that Paul says in chapter 4, this laziness and idleness might have been something creeping in. Paul writes a second letter to the Thessalonian church, it's called 2 Thessalonians, and he calls this out a little bit more explicitly. And he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they are busybodies, he says. Paul, when he was with them, he showed them an example of what working hard for the gospel, working hard in ministry looked like. But it sounds like there's a section of the church there that aren't imitating that example. So here he tells the church to warn those who are idle. It's actually the same as is translated admonish in the verses previously. To inform or notify of a fault, rebuking gently, kindly, but seriously. That idleness is a serious thing. It's a trap. And we should warn and rebuke those in danger of falling into that trap. It's right that we look to warn and rebuke and correct, but doing so in love, walking that tightrope that we saw before. Our rebuke and our warning to those who are idle and disruptive, they are our tools to love. They're our tools to love both them and the wider church family as a whole. He moves from the idle to the disheartened and the weak. Rather than warnings, that the tools to love these people will be in our encouragement and our patience. They're tricky words to define, I think, aren't they? Disheartened and weak. We don't know everything that's going on in that church. We don't know what kind of situations people might have been in. Maybe that would be to miss the point. I think any one of us might have moments where we find ourselves in one of these categories. Life's a bumpy ride, isn't it? At any given moment, we might find ourselves as those who are weak or those who are disheartened. Or we might feel physically weak. That might be a more permanent thing. It might be a thing we constantly have to live with. Or it might have come on recently. It might be age-related. It might be illness-related. It might be situational. We might be tired. We might be grieving. We might be depressed. We might be struggling with a busy lifestyle, or struggling because our lifestyle isn't as busy as we'd want it to be. Our struggles in life, those things that make us weak and disheartened, they might be permanent things, they could be temporary things, they could be situational things. The point I'm making, I guess, is I don't think we're to read this verse and try and put people in categories, because it'll change over time. We're to live alongside one another, and life is a bumpy ride. So if we think of an example, the ministry we have here where we give meals to those who've just had a baby or those who've been in hospital, that kind of thing. For a period of time there, they might not love using the term weak, but I remember as a new parent, my world had been turned upside down. I needed the help of someone bringing food. That's a great example of helping the weak. Similar with the disheartened. We go through times, don't we, where we might need encouragement from a friend, from a brother or sister, to keep going, to keep trusting Jesus, to keep walking with him. We're to love our brothers and sisters by, I guess, being aware of what's going on in each other's lives. Because that way we'll know who and when people are struggling, and we'll be there to encourage them and offer them practical help when needed. Feels like a good time to plug the Relate course on Tuesday night. If we're thinking about how we relate to one another as a church family with love and patience and encouragement. Because when we're in tune with our brothers and sisters, when we're deeply invested in working hard to love them and to care for them, we'll naturally start to know when our friends, when our family are struggling, and who we can help and how we can help. And we'll be on hand with encouragement and practical help. Relationship with our leaders, relationship with our church family. More briefly, on verses 16 to 22, I guess they're a little bit about our relationship with God. They're certainly about how we as a church might express that relationship with God. And we kind of have got a list of do's and don'ts here. I think we've got three do's and three don'ts. So if we look at verse 16 together. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. So there are three things we're to do all the time. We're to be defined by doing them. We're to overflow in doing them. So people should look at our church and say, hey, there's a people there, always really thankful. They are constantly in prayer. They never stop rejoicing. And then you pause and you think, that's a tall order, isn't it? How far short do we fall of constant prayer, constant joy, and constant thanks in all circumstances, good and bad? Maybe we wonder if this is hyperbole. Can we really be expected to do this? Is Paul exaggerating? I think the end of verse 18 tells us that it's not an exaggeration. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If we as a church are moving closer to God's will, that's a mark of our being sanctified. And this is God's will for us in Christ, to be those characterised by our joy, our prayer, and our thankfulness. I wonder if it's a bit like the more and more application from before. There's always going to be more we can do. We're never going to max out the amount of prayerfulness. We're never going to max out the amount of joy and the amount of thankfulness we have towards God, are we? It's something that we'll want to grow deeper and deeper and more in over time. And that second list of three things from verse 19, I think they show us some of the things that motivate and help us towards doing those. What do we need in order to be full of joy, prayer, and thankfulness? We're going to need the Spirit. We're going to need God's word. We're going to need to stay close to that which is good and not that which is evil. So do not quench the Spirit. Or my translation says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. We sung Shine Jesus Shine this morning, which was a lovely throwback. And one of the things we sung was Blaze Spirit Blaze, set our hearts on fire. And we've got to mean that, haven't we? Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the fire of the Spirit, says Paul. Let the Spirit move amongst you. Don't treat prophecies and teaching with contempt. So listen carefully to God's word. Listen to his promises. Put it into practice. And it stands to reason that we'll be full of joy and thankfulness, doesn't it? Because we'll see God's promises to us as we open his word. And hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Test everything using the wisdom that God has given us. When it comes to our church's response to the gospel, our relationship with God as a church, God's given us the tools by which we can be that thankful, praying, rejoicing people, and how we can grow in those areas as well. He's given us the tools of his Spirit, his word, his wisdom, all the things we need in order that we might be moving closer to his will for us in Christ Jesus. And then we get to verse 23, and we started with this prayer, didn't we? May God himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24. I want to end thinking on verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. We started thinking about that time between the now and the time Jesus returns. During that time, God is working within us to sanctify us in some of the ways we've seen, in many more besides. Do you see how it's God who's doing that work, though? I don't sanctify myself by following a list of instructions. The things we read in verses 12 to 22 aren't a list of things I must do to be sanctified, are they? The one who calls me is faithful, and he will do it. The answer to any questions of whether we'll be kept pure and blameless by the time Jesus comes back is a resounding yes, of course we will, because God is faithful and he guarantees it. You know the phrase, a safe pair of hands? A safe pair of hands, it's probably got sporting origins, I guess. Perhaps that's why Jurgen Klopp chose to extend that metaphor a few years ago when he was interviewed about his own Christian faith. And he spoke about his Christian faith, he spoke about Jesus, and he described that when he reflects on his life and his faith, he says, I feel that I am in sensationally good hands. I am in sensationally good hands. You are in sensationally good hands. This church family is in sensationally good hands. When it comes to a pair of hands to take us from the now of tonight to the future when Jesus returns in glory, we are in the very best hands because the one who called us is faithful and he will do it. And that's where Paul ends this encouraging message to the Thessalonian church. A church that, for all we can see, is a young church doing brilliantly well, labouring in love for one another, a Christian witness to all around them. And he ends his letter with the biggest encouragement of all. But it's not an encouragement focusing on them. It's one that focuses on God. It might have been easy to end with praising them for their performance, for all they're doing. But it's much fairer to end on focusing on God and what he is doing, isn't it? The biggest encouragement for any church comes when we don't look at how well we're doing, how well we're performing, but when we look at the Lord God, and when we see how trustworthy he is, how faithful to his promises he is, and how when it comes to keeping us safe and pure and blameless until the day we see the Lord Jesus again, we are in the very best pair of hands for that job.